a big game hunting expedition. And on that ship was a missionary by the name of Henry Morrison, returning from Africa. He and his wife had served faithfully in Africa for 40 years. So the two of them are returning on this ship. And, of course, there's great fanfare there in New York Harbor. Bands are playing, and the crowds are out en masse, of course, to receive and welcome President Roosevelt. And after all of the people had dispersed, and Henry Morrison and his wife got off the ship, it was pretty sparse. No one was around, and Henry Morrison began to feel a little sorry for himself. He thought, oh, man, the president gets this great greeting, you know, and here we are serving and laboring, and no one even seems to notice, you know, and there's no fanfare for us. And his wife just gently reached over and said to him, "You're not home yet. You know, President Roosevelt's coming home, and he gets this great ovation. You're not home yet." A great reminder that we serve a great God, and that one day when Christ returns and we all give an account and God commends his servants, right, that's the time of blessing and an eternal reward for his people. The other thing that always strikes me about that story is what it tells us about our heroes, right? The people that we tend to emulate. Obviously, we tend to emulate famous people and powerful people and wealthy people. For me, growing up, it was always athletes, people who could put a little ball in a small hoop, right, or run really fast, or were really strong, could do amazing things with their dexterity and their skill. Maybe for you, it's something else, right? Who are your heroes? We tend to think of maybe beautiful, famous people, Hollywood actors and actresses. Maybe it's musicians or other artists who are able to impact through beautiful depictions, able to move the soul. Maybe it's intellectuals, academics, right, who are making contributions to science and the world of the academy. And those are the people that you think, wow, if I could just be like that person, right? This is kind of where our mind goes. And it's revealed in that little story of President Roosevelt and that faithful missionary couple. We tend to sometimes make heroes of people that we shouldn't be making heroes of. President of the United States is a worthy office. We ought to honor that office and the people that occupy it. But there's a lot of people that function behind the scenes and in less noticeable ways that ought to receive honor, that ought to be people that we look to emulate. And I think that's one of the lessons we're going to learn here from Paul in Philippians chapter 2. So I'm going to invite you to turn there. Philippians 2, verse 25. The individual we encounter here in this text is a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And his story is here at the end of Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Paul writes, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men." And honor such men. "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Father, we come to you today on a beautiful August morning, and we have reflected on your goodness. We've given you praise, and now we ask, God, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would help us to be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, that you would cause us to be challenged and corrected where we need to be challenged and corrected. I think particularly, God, of this area of heroes. We tend to emulate certain people and ignore other people. Help us, God, to see people through your eyes, to honor and make heroes of those who are making an eternal impact. So we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul is writing here to the Philippians from prison. He's in Rome. He's under some kind of house arrest, so his movements are limited. He's not in a dungeon at this point, but he is not doing what he had hoped to be doing in Rome. He wanted to be preaching the gospel, and he was not able to do that in the same way. He expresses here to the church in Philippi that he was hoping to come and visit them. And he also tells them that he was hoping to send Timothy, his young apprentice, to them. But neither of those things were able to happen right then. Instead, he's sending to them a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus was from Philippi. He was one of their own congregation. And he had come all the way to Rome for some very specific reasons, which we're going to talk about. And now Paul says, I'm going to be sending Epaphroditus back to you. It does not appear that Epaphroditus had any outstanding gifts or abilities that would draw us to him, and yet Paul goes out of his way to highlight this man. Paul commended him. He provided context and gave specific examples of how Epaphroditus had conducted himself. And then Paul challenged the church with how to treat people like Epaphroditus. Paul shows us here the type of people who ought to be our heroes. So first, the commendation, verse 25. Paul gives Epaphroditus five different titles. And each of these titles tells us something significant about Epaphroditus's life and character. The first title is brother. Brother, my brother. Now, of course, Paul is not related to Epaphroditus by blood, but they had both been adopted into the family of God. This is just another way of saying that Epaphroditus was a fellow believer. You see, in our natural condition, we are separated from God. We are strangers to God. We are excluded from fellowship with God. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we can have our sins forgiven, we can be brought to peace with God, we can be seated at God's table, and we are adopted into His family. This wonderful transformation that can happen when a person turns in faith to Jesus Christ and finds forgiveness of sin. So that's what's reflected here in this simple word, brother. We come to peace with God, we can call Him our Father, but that also means that we can call each other brother and sister. That's an interesting thing about siblings, isn't it? You can't pick your siblings. You can pick your friends, but you can't pick your siblings. And while that in some ways might feel a bit unfortunate, it's really a very good thing. Friendships come and go, acquaintances come and go, but there is a steadiness to a sibling relationship. So I ask you as we begin this morning and as we think about this great title, brother, are you part of the family of God? Have you come to peace with God through Jesus Christ? Have you been seated at God's table, adopted into His family? This is such a profound reality today. I would plead with you, if you've never taken that step to address your sin, your estrangement from God, that you do it today and you turn to Christ and find the salvation and reconciliation that can only be found in Christ. Now, we don't necessarily use this terminology a lot anymore. We did in the church I was in growing up. People would talk about Brother Smith or Brother Norris, right? We don't usually use this terminology, but do we think in this way? Do we think of our relationships with each other in this way? Do we view other believers as acquaintances or as friends or as family? Let me ask it another way. Are you fickle and easily offended, quick to bail when things aren't going well? Or are you steady, patient, and committed? that says a lot about how we relate to each other, right? Do we relate as brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we have that kind of a steady relationship where I can say things to you and you can say things to me and we can work through it, right? Or are our relationships brittle? I love that here. Paul's talking to Epaphroditus as a brother, part of his family. Co-worker, there's the second term, co-worker. Epaphroditus was laboring with Paul in the work of the gospel. Epaphroditus was not doing the work of an apostle, necessarily. He wasn't planting churches. He wasn't debating in the synagogues in the same way that Paul was. He wasn't writing letters that were going to be included in our Bibles. But he was working behind the scenes, an integral part of the success of the mission. And Paul viewed Epaphroditus as a colleague, a ministry partner. When I was working through seminary, I worked at UPS, and I was on a preload shift. So you never saw me showing up at your door with a package, right? That delivery driver got all the glory, made everybody happy. But behind that delivery driver, there was a guy there at 4 a.m. loading trucks, right, making sure the packages were on the right truck and ready for delivery. And Epaphroditus is that guy. He's not a flashy upfront guy. But Paul saw him clearly to be part of the team, a co-worker. He was not merely one who attended worship services. He was a worker. We're not simply called to believe in Jesus. We're called to follow Jesus. We've been called to join him in his work. We've been given a mission. So I ask you, as you think about Epaphroditus and his great example here, are you watching or are you participating? Are you coasting or are you pedaling? Nothing worse than having that fastback behind me on my bike and turning around and my son or daughter is not pedaling. They're just coasting. I'm doing all the work. We're going up a hill here. I need your help. Start pedaling, right? Are you coasting or are you pedaling? Are you consuming or are you contributing? So Epaphroditus was a brother. He was a co-worker. He was a fellow soldier, number three, a fellow soldier. Not only had they worked together, they had suffered together. They had endured opposition and persecution together. Remember that Paul is writing from prison. He's under arrest in Rome. He's going to be facing execution in a short amount of time. And Epaphroditus joined with Paul in his great battle. Right? There was overt opposition against the gospel, and Epaphroditus lined up, put on the right colors, the right color uniform, and lined up with God's armies. Joined with Paul as a fellow soldier. Nothing creates a stronger bond than war. And when someone is willing to sacrifice and risk their safety for you, that communicates love in a way that nothing else does. So are you living in leisure? Or have you stepped onto the field of battle and taken your place in the great spiritual warfare that is being played out in our world? Are you a fellow soldier? Number four, a messenger. Here's the fourth title. And specifically, Epaphroditus was your messenger. He was the messenger of the Philippian church. They had sent Epaphroditus to Paul in Rome. They sent him with a financial gift. They sent him with a letter, with correspondence. And when they needed to send Paul money, when you were in prison or under house arrest in Rome, they didn't pay for your food. Others had to take care of you during your imprisonment. And so the church in Philippi sent a representative 700 miles to Rome to bring a monetary gift and to care for Paul. They didn't Venmo it. They didn't wire transfer. There was no check in the mail. There was a 700-mile journey to take that money to the Apostle Paul. And who do you trust with that job, with all that money? Epaphroditus. He was that kind of a guy. He would see it through, and as the text says, he did see it through. at great personal cost. Tells us something about him. He was a trusted messenger. And finally, he was a servant. There's the fifth title. He was a servant, a word generally used to describe someone who performs certain responsibilities in the temple. A priest or a Levite would be a minister or a servant in this way. So he was caring for the needs of the Apostle Paul. It's really interesting. Paul sent this, the church in Philippi rather, sent this financial gift to Paul in Rome. And Paul describes that gift later in his letter here in Philippians chapter 4. He says, "At the moment I have all I need and more. I am generously supplied with the gifts you sent me with Epaphroditus. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God." So Paul said, the gift that you sent is like a sweet offering before the Lord. It was a wonderful gesture of your love and devotion to God. So the gift was an offering. It was a sacrifice. And Epaphroditus was the priest. He was the Levite. He was the one that was offering the sacrifice. So this language comes through that he was involved in doing a great work of service for God. It obviously benefited Paul, but he was doing it in service to God. He was doing it as a servant, a temple servant. Wonderful imagery. So all these things communicate something about Epaphroditus and his character. I don't know if you read Dear Abby, but I happened to look at it on MLive this week. There was an interesting submission, a question that was submitted to her. I'm going to read you a part of that. This person writes, "Dear Abby, when I attend family functions, I become extremely bored. Whether they are birthday parties or Christmas Eve celebrations, they bore me to tears. To be honest, I would prefer not to attend. Must I continue to be polite, or can I just stop attending? Signed, Bored in New York." Abby's reply was very insightful. She says, "Rather than dwell on being entertained, concentrate on making the occasion enjoyable for others." What a novel idea. Think of someone other than yourself. Right? I mean, talk about a narcissist, you know. We see, I don't want to be inconvenienced. It's boring. I want to do what I want to do. I want everything to circle around me. But I think narcissism is alive and well in the church and among believers. There's a common denominator in all these titles. It is faithfulness, sacrifice, selflessness, and commitment. These qualities are valued in God's economy. If you want to live a life of significance, a life that's going to earn God's commendation and reward, it's going to mean doing a lot of things you don't want to do. It's going to mean thinking of others ahead of yourself. So think about that. Could you be described as a brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier, a trusted messenger, or a diligent servant? Are these the kinds of things that are said of you? Because these are the kinds of things that earn commendation from God. So there's the commendation there at the beginning. And then secondly, what I call the context, Paul kind of gives a specific example of why Epaphroditus is to be commended. He had been very sick. Three times in the text we're told that he was ill. He was ill to the point of death, and then Paul says he actually risked his life for you. He put his life on the line. So Paul keeps circling around this particular scene of Epaphroditus and his sickness. And there's two things that are said here in verses 26 to 28. Two things that we learn about Epaphroditus in the midst of his sickness. The first is that he valued his relationship with the church. It says he longed to be reunited with his church family back in Philippi. This is used to describe a baby's longing for milk. Right? I mean, this is just kind of a primal hunger. He just had this great love for the brothers and sisters in his church. And he wanted to be reunited with them. He missed them. It's more than just homesickness. It's a deep love that is spoken of here. And the other thing we learn here is that Epaphroditus was concerned about them more than about himself. Notice the line here in verse 26. For he has been longing for you. There's the longing word. He has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. This word is only used one other place in Scripture, this word distressed, and it's used in the Garden of Gethsemane to describe what Jesus went through on the eve of his crucifixion, the dread of what was coming. And Epaphroditus was deeply distressed because he knew that all of his fellow church members back in Philippi had heard that he was sick, but they hadn't heard the outcome. They didn't know if he got better. They didn't know if he died. And instead of thinking about himself in his sickness and all the anguish that he endured, he finds himself thinking about the church. He finds himself thinking about how this was going to impact them and how troubled they would be over this news. I'm closely tracking the MHSAA decision on fall sports. Anybody else tracking this? A few? Every day on MLive, I'm going on to see if the governor's made any new decisions about fall sports, soccer, volleyball, and such. You say, why are you so concerned, right? Well, it's because I have a daughter that plays volleyball and a son that plays soccer. And it's because I volunteer in the athletic department at the local high school, Forest Hill Central. I'm vested in what's happening there. And I think that's really the explanation for why Epaphroditus loved the church so much. He was vested. He had given himself to the church. Jesus addressed this very thing in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, where you invest your time and your energy and your resources and your money is where your heart will go. So if you want to love the church, grow to love the people of God, and the way that Epaphroditus did, it means you need to invest in it. You need to give to it. You need to serve in it. You need to become vested and turn your heart towards the people of God. Are you, like Epaphroditus, more concerned about the church than about yourself? This is a hard question I had to wrestle with early in my time here in this local church. This church had a lot of struggles through the years, and it was my first ministry experience. And I remember having all the reasons in my mind why I shouldn't continue at this church. The church had extended a call to us. We weren't sure what to do. But it didn't seem like a very good situation for us. I'll just be honest. And I remember talking to one of my seminary professors, and that professor said to me, after he heard all my rationale, he said, "Well, what's best for the church?" Ouch. I hadn't been thinking that way. I'm thinking about what's best for me at the moment. And God had to teach me to have a heart for the church. This is one of the things that marked Epaphroditus. And there's the context. In the midst of his sickness, he's thinking about other people. I mean, he's at the point of death here, the text says. And yet he's thinking about others. This is like Christ on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He's saying, "John, take care of my mother." I mean, he's thinking about other people when he's being crucified. I mean, who does that? But here's a mark of Epaphroditus that is so commendable here and something we ought to aspire to. So the commendation, the context, finally what I'm calling the challenge. Here at the end of this section, verses 29 and 30, Paul extends a very specific exhortation to the church. He tells them how they ought to treat Epaphroditus. He says, first of all, receive him in the Lord with all joy. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. Now, why would Paul have to give this kind of instruction? Of course they would give Epaphroditus a warm welcome when he returned to Philippi, right? He was one of their own. But perhaps Paul anticipated that the church might be a little disappointed when Epaphroditus showed up instead of Paul himself or Timothy. If you look back in the preceding verses, Paul talked about sending Timothy to them, talked about coming to Philippi himself. This is what the church was hoping for. And then, oh yeah, Epaphroditus is back. Good old Epaphroditus, good to see you. Paul says, don't lose sight of what you have in Epaphroditus. I mean, this man is to be warmly received. Throw a big party for him. Pull out all the stops. I mean, this guy is one in a million. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. Welcome him in the Lord. Brings that perspective. It's not that Epaphroditus was so impressive in his abilities or his charisma, but he was so valuable to the Lord. Welcome him as one of God's choice servants. Look at him through the eyes of Jesus, right? Through God's economy. And receive him appropriately. Secondly, honor people like this. Honor people like this. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. It's not a statement here about men or women. It's a generic term here. Honor people like this. Count individuals like Epaphroditus to be of great value. He goes on to say again, this man risked his life for the sake of the gospel. We don't know the cause of Epaphroditus' illness. Could have been a heart condition. Could have been the rigor of travel, 700 miles. He could have contracted yellow fever or malaria or some first century form of COVID-19. But he completed the mission and delivered the gift on behalf of the church. The sense is that he put his life at risk. He could have turned back when he first spiked a fever, 100 miles in. But he didn't. He continued on to carry out the mission and put his own life at risk by doing so. He did not make his own safety and security his number one priority, but risked in an effort to serve others. And Paul points out here, he nearly died, verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I don't think Paul was being critical of the church in Philippi. He's just saying, you weren't there. And there was a gap, and there was a need, and Epaphroditus filled it. He did what you didn't do. Honor that. That deserves your respect. We see in Epaphroditus, I think it says here, he died for the work of Christ. I think we're meant to see the connection between Epaphroditus and Christ. Epaphroditus was walking in the way of Christ. He was sacrificing for the good of others like Christ. We're meant to see him as a faithful Christ follower. So when Paul says to honor people like Epaphroditus, he's saying honor people that follow Christ, that sacrifice for Christ, that serve Christ in this way. And again, Paul moves it beyond just Epaphroditus. He doesn't say honor Epaphroditus. He says honor people like this. People who evidence these qualities. These should be your heroes. It's one of the reasons we stop to reflect on our history and to honor those who've gone before us. Our real hero is Christ, right? It's all premised on His redeeming work, but it's appropriate for us to hold up role models, to hold up people who are true heroes. Being a sports person, one of my favorite movies is Hoosiers. And there's a great scene there in the high school gymnasium where the basketball team, all six members of the basketball team, are gathered for a pep rally. And one particular person is not playing on the team that year, Jimmy Chitwood. And all the students want to see Jimmy Chitwood. He's the best player. And they start cheering for Jimmy. And finally, Coach stands up and he says, "These six individuals have made a choice to work, a choice to sacrifice, to put themselves on the line 23 nights in the next 4 months to represent you, this high school." That kind of commitment and effort deserves and demands your respect. Epaphroditus is one of those guys, right? And there's many others in the context of this local church who are serving in a similar sort of way. Those who are engaged in service for Christ deserve our respect. These are the ones that we ought to emulate. These are the ones that should be our heroes. I talked about my love for sports. I grew up close to the Silver Dome and the Palace of Auburn Hills and went to games growing up. And remember one time I was in the Palace Grill, the restaurant there in the palace, and there across the booth, the next booth over, was Dennis Rodman and John Sally having lunch. Part of the point is 95% of you don't even know who those people are, right? They were like big-time Pistons players during the 80s, and I thought this was like the best day of my life. You know, I'm standing here talking to these guys. And here we are, fast forward 25, 30 years, you don't even know who they are. I mean, in the whole scope of things, it really doesn't matter. And the people that operate behind the scenes, the Herman Mary Bowes and the Lauren and Dorothy Stevens and the ones we've recounted today, these are the ones who've left a legacy that is going to stand the test of time, that is going to impact eternity. Let's pick our heroes carefully, my friends. Make sure that we do some reevaluating as to who it is we're seeking to emulate.